We're not covering every book of the Bible as we're going through. The intention is to see what God's doing in history and to focus, given the limited number of weeks we have, on what on the things that most move the story forward, the things that are most foundational for that which is to come. And so what that means is we didn't spend a week in Leviticus. We didn't spend a week in Numbers. I asked you to read Leviticus. I gave you the option in the, you know, of reading Leviticus or parts of Leviticus last Sunday, and then Numbers or parts of Numbers for today. But to focus our study on Deuteronomy, what happens in Leviticus is God giving the rules for how they can approach Him. Because God's going to be living with them in the tabernacle. They can't just live like they did before. Now He's living in their midst. So Leviticus is about living with a holy God. And Numbers is then back to story, back to the narrative. Lots of stories and Numbers, including Israel's failure. 1 year out of Israel, 1 year out of Egypt, 1 year after the Red Sea and the 10 plagues, Israel hears the report from the 12 spies that there are giants in the land and says, you know, this isn't such a good idea. We're not going. And so God says, that's fine. I can work that out. And they spend the next 40 years not wandering in the wilderness because God's leading them. But probably, we don't know exactly, but probably going in circles, moving as the graveyards fill up. Because the generation is dying. I think I figured out once that it's about 100 funerals a day over 40 years with the number of people that were involved. Because by the end of that 40 years, and that's where we are today in Deuteronomy, it's a whole new generation. Everyone who was 20 years and older had died in the wilderness because of faithlessness. But their children now were raised up. They were now the second generation. So the second generation is on the edge of the promised land when Deuteronomy opens. In fact, when Deuteronomy opens and closes, the entire book of Deuteronomy takes 1 month. It's the 39th year and 11th month of the 40 years when Moses and the Israelites are on the edge of the promised land. And I brought a few photographs that I will show you just to set the setting. We don't spend much time on this. We're going to talk about what's going on in Deuteronomy for most of our time. But this is from an airplane. The Dead Sea, the northern end of the Dead Sea. Jericho's off the edge of the photo over here somewhere. And the plains of Moab, where the Israelites are encamped, when Moses gives a series of sermons, which become the book of Deuteronomy, is on the northeastern end. That's the plains of Moab. Mount Nebo, where Moses is going to climb at the end of the book, is just above it. So I have a few other photographs that show the area. Again, plains of Moab here, Mount Nebo. Today, this is the country of Israel, and on the other side of the Dead Sea is the country of Jordan. So here is the Jordan River coming down. Today, it's just a little trickle of water because Israel, the countries of Israel and Jordan and also Syria upstream use the water. They don't allow it to drain down, so the Dead Sea is shrinking and because of this little trickle. But it's on the other side of the Jordan River where the Israelites are encamped. And they can look across and see. I'll show you a picture here in a minute. This isn't not quite it, but the next one. Jericho is just over here. I think we'll see it in a minute. But so plains of Moab, Jordan River, and they're all getting ready to cross the Jordan River. Once Deuteronomy ends, Moses is dead, Joshua says, 3 days and we're moving out. And the Lord parts the Jordan River and they walk across. So this would be the view of the Israelites when they're listening to Moses, when he's giving the book of Deuteronomy, a series of three sermons. Chapters 1 through 4 is the first sermon, and then the second sermon is chapter 5 through 26, roughly, and then the last sermon. And then there's a song, and there's some narrative at the end of the book. But most of Deuteronomy are these three sermons. And this is Mount Nebo up here. And this is a shepherd and some sheep. And just, that wasn't staged. That's just what life is like there today.
Todd, some of the land had already been taken by some of the tribes and said, hey, this is good enough for me.
Right. In the book of Numbers, they were attacked. The Israelites were attacked by the Amorites, and God gave them victory under Moses' leadership. So they took the land of the Amorites, and then the king of Bashan further north in Transjordan, east of the Jordan, the modern country of Jordan, the king of Bashan, his name was Og, attacked him too, and so they said, well, thank you very much, we'll take your land as well. And so then the two and a half tribes come, Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh say, hey, we'd like to live here. And Moses says, you're trying to get out of the hard work. No, you know, and they say, no, we'll go over and fight with you, and then we'll just come back. But this is a great land, and God's given it to us. And Moses consults God, and it's granted.
And this is kind of the land that they were wanting. This is where I was getting at. Is
that,
yeah, that's exactly where I was going. It's like,
it looks awful.
It looks like it's flowing with skim milk.
It looks like it's flowing with skim milk.
Yeah.
Well, a couple parts to that. One is, this isn't all of the land they're getting. Most of the land is further north, and it's mountainous and great for grazing. And they say that. And it's still true today. It's some of that land is pretty rugged and difficult for agriculture, but they were shepherds, and they said, this is a great, great pasture land. And it looks, and this is also, I probably took this in the fall, or maybe, no, I took this in June. But I think, too, it is better than it looks. And if you get some water down here, this is in the Jordan Rift, north of the Dead Sea, and it's actually very productive because the temperatures are so warm. They grow a lot of food. And still today, you drive up through that area, everybody's got food stands. I mean, all these farmer stands selling their...
You've sold me on the warm already, so...
It is warm.
The land changed in 1,000 or 3,000 years. That is, you know, West Texas was a drastically different land in 1840 than it was in 1880. And for sure after the Dust Bowl of 1930, you know. So, I mean, dramatically different. Where all those rocks you see there, you see those out in some parts of West Texas, they weren't there then. You know, just overgrazing and erosion. Is there a sign or indication that this land changed?
I say fluctuations. Sometimes it's warmer, and
no,
that
I mean,
causes population
just
shifts.
I don't. Erosion
there's been like deforestation.
Land use, right.
When the Turks were ruling, the Turks were in control of Palestine for 400 years until World War I, and they had a tax on trees, and so people cut them down and didn't plant them. So you can look at pictures from 100 years ago and see a dramatic difference in terms of trees and such. This is a view that nobody in Israel got this view except Moses, and then he got it when he died. But this is from Mount Nebo. It's usually not very clear up there. In fact, I've never been there on a real clear day. This is the best picture I have, but that's the edge of the Dead Sea right there. And so the Israelites are camped down here in the plains, and then Jericho's over there, and they're getting ready to cross the Jordan and take the land that God promised them. So, pass out these handouts. I've entitled this study today, The Heart of the Covenant. Because there's kind of a play on the word there. It's not just expressing what the relationship is between God and his people, but it touches on the role of one's heart. If you think that God's covenant with Israel was about a list of laws, and if you check them off, then things are good, and if you don't, then things are bad, then you don't understand. And so today we're going to try to resolve that. Today we're going to try and look some at the heart of the covenant. What does God really desire? It's not just about keeping mildew off the walls. And Deuteronomy expresses it really well. And if you look here, maybe I'll even read to you just a little bit. I normally don't read to you from this, but this first page at the bottom of it, I have just a paragraph here in which I quote different guys. I didn't want to take the space to tell you who I'm quoting. If you want to know who said it, I can tell you, not by heart, but I can look it up and get back to you. But let me just read, because I think too some people can think that Deuteronomy, oh yeah, that's just one of those books like Leviticus, right? And nothing against Leviticus. It's not close. It's not, you know. Deuteronomy is rich. It's a vibrant book. It is powerful. It is, well, let me read to you what I said here and quoted many others. Because Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book, right? Do you know that? He quoted from Deuteronomy is cited, quoted, or alluded to in the New Testament. I'm not sure if it's number one or number two or number three, but it's very high up there. It gets a lot of references. Paul, Jesus, and the other writers, they've got Deuteronomy in their blood. They love this book. Right? Jesus, when he's tempted in the wilderness, he's quoting three times Deuteronomy, right? All three times are from the book of Deuteronomy. To resist the devil. And we don't even know Deuteronomy, so we couldn't quote it to resist the devil. And now we say, well, now we've got Romans and some other cool books. But the richness of Deuteronomy is not diminished because we have other good books too. Scholars today consider Deuteronomy to be one of the great theological documents of any time, and at the heart of the Old Testament theological witness. And that's true. I mean, it's not just the New Testament quotes Deuteronomy a lot, but so does the Dead Sea Scrolls. I was this week on Monday, kids were off school, and we went over to the Dead Sea Scroll exhibition at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, and they made the point, and whatever they're talking about, that lots of Deuteronomy in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was something important to the people of Jesus' day. You never think I'm going to get through reading this paragraph the way I interrupt myself, but Deuteronomy has perhaps had more influence on the rest of the biblical story, both Old and New Testaments, than any other book of the Bible. That's why we're not skipping by Deuteronomy. We're spending time, and I'm kind of cheap, because next week too is going to deal a good bit with Deuteronomy. Next week we're gonna look at salvation in the Old Testament. That's not going to be exclusively Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy has a lot to say about salvation in the Old Testament. So really, I can't read one sentence without. Some consider Deuteronomy to be the Romans of the Old Testament, offering the most systematic presentation of truth in the entire OT. In short, Deuteronomy provides the theological base for virtually the entire Old Testament and the paradigm for much of its literary style. That's maybe a lot to take in right there, but if you get the sense like, this Deuteronomy book must be really important, and I probably should spend more time in it, then you're hearing me right. Deuteronomy provides the theological base. I wonder if you've heard of the term Deuteronomic history. It's a scholarly term, and it's quite likely you've never heard it in a sermon, but it's a term that is used for the books from Joshua to 2 Kings. Joshua, Judges, not Ruth, but 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are all called the Deuteronomic history because they are so closely related to Deuteronomy. Because it's as if the writers of those books had Deuteronomy open as they were writing the history. They're saying, oh, Israel didn't follow that law. Oh, you know, Israel didn't follow that law. And they're comparing David, Saul, the Solomon, all the, you know, Solomon, right? You're reading about Solomon's rule, and you get to the end of 1 Kings 10, and it says, and Solomon imported horses from Egypt. You're like, oh yeah, Deuteronomy 17 says, don't import horses or go to Egypt to get them. And then it says, and don't have lots of wives. Or the king says, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and Deuteronomy says, don't have a lot of wives. I mean, it's the shadow of Deuteronomy is large in the Old Testament. And it's not just Joshua through 2 Kings, it's also the prophets. How do the prophets relate to Deuteronomy? The prophets are the covenant enforcers. They're the ones who are calling the people saying, wait a second, remember the covenant. Not all of them, like Jonah would not be one of them, but many of the others. And maybe really the best example probably is Jeremiah. A lot of people see connections, strong connections between Jeremiah and Deuteronomy. It's almost like Jeremiah's got the book of Deuteronomy open when he's preaching, saying, you promised, but you're not doing it. So, guess what? God promised, and he's going to do it. Exile. So, you can't really read the Old Testament without a good grasp of Deuteronomy. Now, I've spent so long convincing you that you should spend some time, and now let's talk about it.
Just one real quick. Because as you're reading further in, I cannot remember what king found the law.
Yeah, Josiah.
Josiah. Was that basically Deuteronomy and everything? I mean, it was like gone. And they're like, holy mackerel.
Yeah, so Josiah says, let's clean up the temple. My grandfather, Josiah's dad only ruled for 2 years, so it's kind of a blip on the screen. But Josiah's grandfather ruled for 55 years and led the people into grave wickedness. And so Josiah says, we got to fix things. He was only 8 when he came to the throne, Josiah was, but when he got a little bit older, they're cleaning out the temple and they discover the book of the law. And they read it and they say, we haven't been doing this. Is the book of the law Deuteronomy? Many people think so. I don't know. Maybe it is. Maybe it's also Numbers, Leviticus, and Exodus. I don't know. And I don't want to... Here's something I could... I don't want to be heard saying. I'm not saying that the covenant is Deuteronomy and not Exodus and Leviticus. It's... What is Deuteronomy? This actually is a perfect segue into to keep us moving forward. Deuteronomy is made on the plains of Moab with the second generation, the guys who are 20 years and younger. It's not a new covenant. It's a renewal of the covenant that they made, we talked about, was it last week? At Mount Sinai, maybe it was the week before. At Mount Sinai. It's saying, you're in this relationship with God that was made when you were kids. I'm going to remind you of what that is. But the reminding is not pure repetition. It's not like, well, you've heard this all before and it's all in Exodus, so we really don't need the book of Deuteronomy. It's in sermonic form. Moses is preaching, right? You know the difference between a sermon and teaching, right? And the difference between second hour and first hour, right? Is Jeff, as the preacher, gives the sermon to pull at your heart and to to really get your emotion, not just emotion, but heart and mind together, and to compel you to life. Whereas teaching, what I do here, is boring, and it more engages the mind and imparts facts. Moses is not imparting facts. Not only he's he's pleading with the nation. He's saying, love the Lord your God.
Is he writing this as he's teaching it to them?
It says, like in chapter 31, and I think there's a couple times, maybe also in chapter 27, that after he said these words, he wrote them down.
Okay, and so, but did the people know when he was on the mountain that they were not going to go in? Moses knew he wasn't, right? He knew he wasn't going in at the time he was given the covenant the second time.
Deuteronomy, so the chronology is, it takes about a month for the book of Deuteronomy to be given. It's year 39, month 11, and then he dies, and month 12 is mourning his death, and then year 40 begins, and like a few days later, they're crossing the Jordan River, and they're celebrating Passover next to Jericho.
But all the older people then didn't know they were dead.
They were dead.
Okay, they're already dead. That's what
they were dying in those 40 years to get there. Moses hadn't yet died.
Right.
And Moses' death wasn't because of the faithlessness of with the 10 spies. Moses, it was because of that other sin. Right, right.
The double whack.
Yeah.
But he was just part of when God said no one that left Egypt would go into
Well, Moses was judged for a different sin. Not because the people said, we don't trust you, God, to conquer the giants. It was because of that the generation died. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land because when he struck the rock twice and didn't give God the glory, took the glory for himself. So, did I finish that paragraph? I did. So, I was thinking I might follow my notes. See, I put in bold some points. So maybe we'll do that. Structure. What is the structure of Deuteronomy? This, I think this is helpful, and I have this on page one of your handout. I know you normally ignore the outlines that I put on there. They're easy to ignore. I can erase this, right?
Yeah.
Here's the thing that's helpful with outlines in general, or this outline in specific, is it gives you a map. If you just read Deuteronomy like a bunch of words, it's easy to just kind of get lost, and you're like, well, here's a bunch of words, and it's really long. Is it going to end? But if you know, look, there's a, Moses is doing this in a certain deliberate order, like as I gave the example last week or two of a letter, dear so and so, and then you have an introduction, and then you have the body of the letter, and then you have a conclusion, and then you have a sincerely. Well, there's a form. This is given in sermons. He's preaching, but the pattern follows a treaty pattern. I haven't signed any treaties in my life. I haven't written any treaties. And I don't think I've even read any treaties. So, it wouldn't help me for someone to, to give me a document as a treaty today. Or even when I'm reading Deuteronomy, it doesn't jump out at me like, oh yeah, this is an ancient treaty. But they understood that because that was the world in which they lived. And so, it's helpful for several reasons to recognize the treaty format of Deuteronomy. Look, go back to page one of the handout. If you were to go to a museum, it used to be you go dig it out of the ground, but now these are in museums. We have more than 30 of these ancient treaties from the Hittite world. The Hittites came out of Turkey, but they expanded in a lot of different directions. Their influence cast in many different ways, including over the land of Canaan. you would find they all start with a preamble in which it says, who are the parties of the covenant? Okay, in this case, Yahweh, God, the Creator, and the nation of Israel. Those are the two parties. Then the treaties have a historical prologue. What do they always do in a historical prologue? This is our history. Okay, in the past, I, the king, have been really good to you people. I've been faithful. I've always done what I said I would do. So therefore, on that basis, we make this treaty. That's exactly what is going on in Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4. And if you read it this week, you thought, well, this sounds a lot like a summary. Like, why are we repeating the history that we just read in Numbers and in Exodus? And the answer is because this is part of a covenant document. And it's part of the covenant is saying we are proceeding with the present and the future based on the past. So, what is the point of chapters 1 through 4? God has been faithful. So when you're reading all those details, and they went to this place, and they went to that place, and they went every place they went, every battle they fought, God is faithful. God's faithfulness motivates present obedience. And that's not just a statement for ancient Israel, that's for us today. And then, now here's the big part in the middle of the book, chapters 5 through 26, are the covenant stipulations. This is the laws. This is what Israel is required to do. It begins, I put subpoints for this one, chapters 5 through 11 are general stipulations. These are more the principles. We're going to talk about this in a few minutes. The specific stipulations are the outworkings of that. Given these principles, do this. For instance, a general principle is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment of the Ten. Which, by the way, begins... The general stipulation starts off with the Ten Commandments. Naturally enough. A repeat of the Ten Commandments that God gave at Mount Sinai. So, the Ten Commandments then are developed in the specific stipulation. So, the first commandment, don't have any other gods before me. Specific rule is, in chapter 12, which begins that section, God says, worship me at only one place. Don't go and worship at high places all around. I am one God. You can worship me at one place. The place where I will choose to set my name. He doesn't say Jerusalem because they're on the plains of Moab. They haven't conquered the land. They don't know. I mean, God, of course, knows everything in advance, but they're not actually going to capture Jerusalem until David's time, 400 years later. So he doesn't say... The place is going to move. It's going to be where the tabernacle is and then the temple, but only that one place. That's the specific development of the command, worship me, worship the Lord your God only. Have no other gods. Yes. We don't have a lot of explanation of that, or mention even of that. I don't know that... I mean, it says at the beginning... The end of Exodus 40 says, whenever the Israelite moved, then the cloud would move with them, or would lead them, actually. And it says in the beginning of in Numbers 10 that this is the way that it was. But it doesn't say, and then, it doesn't keep coming back to that. So the assumption is, yes. And when they went across the Jordan, yes. And... It's not mentioned there. That's where it's going to get a little bit... It's going to be a bit tricky because now we have the tabernacle minus the ark. And both of them, the tabernacle and the ark, are associated with the presence of God. But now the ark is taken into battle, captured by the Philistines, travels through Philistine territory for 7 months, and then it's brought back. And remember when it was brought back? and that some of the Israelites open it and they die. That tells you that God is with the Ark of the Covenant somehow in a special way, right? So, I don't know if I can, if we can know where the glory cloud was during the years of the separation, but it is clear that when Solomon builds the temple and dedicates it, then the glory cloud, the presence of the Lord, is there. And then, and this is something that was one of the going further questions last week, was to look at Ezekiel when the glory cloud, the temple's still standing in Ezekiel's day, but God moves out of the temple. God packs his bags, calls a movie company, and the glory cloud leaves the Holy of Holies out, and you can just watch it, Exodus, or Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, 11, goes out past the threshold, out of the courts, and up over the Mount of Olives, which is God abandoning, maybe abandoning is not the right word, but leaving his people in fulfillment of what he had said, that if you don't follow me, if you have other gods, this is a very helpful if you are disloyal to the covenant, if you are a traitor to the treaty, right? That's, it's very, very helpful to think of Deuteronomy in terms of a treaty between two parties. And
I think it was all of the people that were disobedient to God or disbarred that caused him to leave.
The large majority, not all of them. Daniel's faithful, Ezekiel's faithful, some of the prophets. There's always a faithful remnant. God preserves. But Ezekiel sees, God brings it, when Ezekiel is watching the glory leave the temple, he's watching the people do unspeakably wicked things in the temple. They're not hiding in a corner worshiping these pagan deities. They've drawn things on the walls of the temple. They're worshiping. They're doing their profane actions right there.
And reading Ezekiel, it was very sad. I mean, it was heart-rending. Because it almost seemed like the glory of God was not wanting to leave, but had. I mean, it was emotionally.
Right.
It was like a divorce. You know, it was like.
Right.
I've got to leave. I mean, it was just emotional.
Right.
It was, because it was kind of started.
Right, and you think too, I mean, how patient God was. God didn't run out the first time that Israel committed adultery. Right, I mean, Hosea, the whole book of which is about spiritual adultery, was written 200 years before Ezekiel, roughly, almost 200 years. So, God was, and that wasn't the first, Hosea wasn't the first one to recognize idolatry. Elijah was 100 years before that. And you just keep going back, it's a history of idolatry. Israel's history is a history of idolatry.
I see the repeated cycle even in Numbers. You know, like,
right.
Oh,
and this
no,
is the first
no,
generation.
Are you kidding me, you know?
Right. I want you to see, we're on page 3 now. I want you to understand that the basis of the covenant is relationship. This is not just God on high, far, far away, speaking with a megaphone, you know, do this law, do that law, walk this way. It's a loving God who has descended, condescended to his people to form an intimate relationship with them. All of the laws are a result of that relationship. How does the Ten Commandments start? In both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, if you can quote the Ten Commandments, you won't quote this, even though it starts. This is how the Ten Commandments start. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It says that before he says, you shall have no other gods before me. I am Yahweh your God. It's on the basis of a relationship we have. It's on the basis of how we, you know, how I've acted for you in the past. It's not just some arbitrary, you know, some guy you don't know who's telling you to do things you don't want to do. This is the one who redeemed you, who delivered you. Look at chapter 6. The most important verse to the Jewish people in the whole Bible, undoubtedly the one they recite daily, the words they want on their lips when they die, is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's not one law amidst a thousand laws. This is the foundation of all the laws. This is where it starts. Love for God. Now, what is love? And you've been to enough marriage conferences or heard enough marriage sermons that you know, and you've been married long enough. Love is not a feeling, right? So what is it? What does it mean, love the Lord your God? If it doesn't mean feel a fuzzy way towards Him.
Committed to?
Right. I think that's maybe the word I would want to use there is loyalty. Be loyal to your God. Whether you feel like it, and sometimes you will, or not. Be committed to Him. Be devoted to Him, which entails obedience. Right? So, the basis of the covenant is God's relationship with His people. And the essence of that covenant is loving Him. God loved you first. You love Him in return. And because of that love, what's the outcome of that covenant love, covenant loyalty is obedience. It's the same today. Yeah.
And one more thing on the loyalty. God, it's giving basically looking out for the best interest of the other person. And we can't look out for God's well-being, but we can look out for His glory. And so as ambassadors, being a representation of God is what He expects. And so that's more than just loyalty. It's being a witness, so to speak.
Right.
And then He, in return, takes care of our needs as well as... Because, I mean, obviously, He doesn't need to eat or drink or any of these other things.
Right. Right. As you're loyal to Him and you're obedient to His commands, you are the witness. Those commands are intended to make Israel a light to the nations, a kingdom of priests. God says at the very beginning, Exodus 19, remember, you'll be a kingdom of priests. How are you going to be a kingdom of priests? Well, I'll tell you how. You do these things. You will be set apart. You will look distinct. Everybody will look at you and say, can't miss these verses here, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 5. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully. Why? For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. There's a geography lesson in there. I actually preached on this in church a year or two ago. Why did God choose to put Israel in the Middle East? I mean, that place is a disaster. I mean, it's just, there's all these nations all around and they're fighting each other. Why did God drop them right smack in the land bridge between three continents? That's the answer. That's where He wants them, to be a light to the nation, so that everyone, the Hittites empire to the north and the Egyptians to the south and the Assyrians and Babylonians to the east and the Greeks to the everybody. Observe them carefully, for this shall show your wisdom and understanding of the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way that Yahweh our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? See how God is desiring the good of His people? He is a gracious God. He is a God of love. If you say, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of law and a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and love, after I smack you, I will say, you haven't read the book. God didn't start being gracious in the New Testament. He was gracious from the very first day. He was gracious in the Garden of Eden when He said, though you have rebelled against me and are worthy of death, your seed will crush the serpent. I mean, every day it was just grace, grace, all the way through. And these laws are grace. Now, we're going to talk about salvation in the Old Testament next week, so I don't have to say everything right now, but you know, what's the most important thing we're going to say in the next 2 minutes? Let me say this, because I won't get to this, I don't think, next week, but it's going to be very important for what's to come, and it'll provoke maybe some questions we'll talk about next week. And that is on the last page of the handout. What's the expectation of the covenant? I don't know, as you were reading, and I don't know how fresh some of this stuff is to you, or if you're pretty familiar with it, or if you were reading this week and going, wow, did it just say that in chapter 29 that God is going to destroy the people and He's going to overthrow the land? Did it say in chapter 30 verse 1, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations? Did it just predict Israel's disobedience and consequent exile? Did it predict? I mean, did Moses know, standing on the plains of Moab, before they even entered Canaan, that God was going to take him out of Canaan? It sure sounds like it. But he also knew. And why did he know that? Because he knew the hearts of the people. And I want to say too, and this is going to tie into next week, he didn't know that this was simply impossible and the people couldn't obey it. That's not what he knew. He didn't say, well, God gave an impossible law, and so therefore automatically going to go into exile. There's a sense in which the law is impossible. It's a sense in which any obedience is impossible because we are dead in our sins. But it's not impossible when God is your ally and you can cry out to Him to give you a new heart. This is where we're going next week. So it's only impossible if they insisted on doing it on their own and not by faith. So yes, this pushes us forward in the rest of the Old Testament. God knew, you know, through Moses, that this covenant, this grand and glorious words that He's giving to them in the book of Deuteronomy, is going to be broken. The people are going to be faithless. They're going to rebel and disobey again and again until God's patience runs out. And He takes them out of the promised land. But he's giving them a prescription already, saying, when God takes you out and disperses you among the nations, in chapter 30, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God, this is the way back. You want to come back to the promised land? Repent. What will happen when you repent? Verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you are banished to the most distant land, he'll bring you back. In verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Because they weren't doing that before. So I have to end, but I say, so much of the rest of the theology of the Old Testament and the New Testament comes right out of here, right out of Deuteronomy. He's setting the course. He's already saying, you're going to be wicked, you're going to be taken into exile. When you're in exile, you will repent and you will be brought back to the land and you will be given new hearts. And that's what we call the kingdom. I mean, it's all... this is in seed form, kind of the beginning, the little nucleus of what all the prophets are going to be developing at much greater length.
And that's what he's getting them ready for. He's saying, don't worry about the law because you're going to have Jesus Christ. Is he getting them ready for the new covenant at this point? He's giving them a promise that no matter how bad you are, they'll come back. I mean, there'll be a redemption.
Yes, there's a hope. Right. I don't want, he's not saying don't worry about the law.
No, I don't mean not worry about it, but that, like I said, they can't do it, and so they kept wandering away. And he kept saying, you will come back. I always thought with that very last message on Moses, you know, when he was giving them the covenant, that it was a prelude to the, he was trying to, I think he knew about Jesus Christ, but he was going to be our final.
You think God knew about Jesus?
Or? No, Moses. I don't know if God did.
Yeah, no doubt. The law, right, Galatians, is a tutor to lead us to Jesus. So next week, we're going to be talking about that. God is, maybe I'll make this point to connect from what you said. God says to Israel, as part of the law, circumcise your hearts.
Okay.
And then in what I just read, God says, on that day, I will circumcise your hearts. And that's going to be the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant, is that in the Old Covenant, you had circumcised flesh. You're by birth. And in the New Covenant, everyone who's in the New Covenant has a circumcised heart, a new heart, a regenerated heart. So, and God's saying, this is what you need to do now, but in the future, I will do it for all. I have to end. Let's pray. Father, we love to think about your love. Deuteronomy is a book of your love and your grace and all that you did for your people and all that you would do for your people and all that you would provide for your people. Certainly every law you gave, every requirement you set forth was something you were ready to provide the people with, to provide for them the ability to obey. And the same is true for us today. We're different in the community of Israel in that we all do have circumcised hearts. We've been born again. Our hearts have been given life in order to obey, and we rejoice in that. And we thank you for the lessons to learn from Deuteronomy. So many more, so much rich, wonderful, encouraging truth in these chapters, and so we thank you for the opportunity to be challenged by them and to rejoice in your goodness. We thank you for the service now and the baptism, and just pray your hand of grace and peace to be upon all of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.